is my charge before God to preach the gospel each and every week. And the gospel is good news. And I want to start out with some what I'd call minimal or limited good news. The gospel will come, but the minimal and the limited good news that I have for you here today is that I am not going to begin by referencing or singing any sort of song for you or to you. I'm not going to revisit some theme from back in the 60s. No little comments about Crosby, Stills, and Nash from the 60s or anything like that. No, let me take you back only to the early 80s as I begin here today. And I want to take you back to the early 80s, and there was an ad campaign. And the ad campaign featured a man named John Houseman. And the ad campaign was for an investment firm, and quite frankly, I don't know if this firm is still in existence or not, but it was for an investment firm named Smith Barney. And John Houseman was this old, I mean, he just was, you know, right out of central casting. He just looked the part. He was this old, cranky old man, this old curmudgeon, and he looked just like this business banker tycoon, if you can imagine such a figure sitting there and leading the advertisement. And he was representing there in the commercial Smith Barney. And the tagline for that campaign ad and for Smith Barney was this. Whatever else he said in the commercial, it all came down to this at the end. They make money the old-fashioned way. They earn it. And there was always that emphasis on, they earn it, they earn it. He had that old, like, even New England accent there where he was just, he had gravitas and he was believable. And what they were doing there is they were contrasting the kind of work that at least they were saying that Smith Barney was doing to what became and continues to this day the kind of slick marketing that oftentimes marks investment firms and things of that sort. You know, I know enough about accounting and all that sort of thing where businesses, right before they want to be acquired by somebody else, they'll do things like window dressing, making things look really good. It's kind of like selling your house, of course. You're going to keep the grass cut and rake the leaves and make the house smell nice and bake some bread. But in the business world, there would be these slick things that they would do, these marketing campaigns. It's called window dressing. And then later on, it became known as this idea that, oh, the way to really make a lot of money in investments is what's called pump and then dump. So you would talk up an investment. You say, oh, and get everybody to buy in, and the stock prices would rise because you knew that you were going to dump it at that high price, right? Buy low and then sell high. It was called pump and dump. But no, Smith Barney was saying, no, we do something else. We make money the old-fashioned way, not the slick marketing campaign. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. We earn it. The title on this Palm Sunday morning is He Earned It. He earned it. And I'm going to begin our sermon here with a reading from Philippians in chapter 2. You had this read for you, but to draw our attention to it more precisely again, Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery. That's an old King James expression. I mean, it was not something to be desperately held on to. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he let it go. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, on this Palm Sunday, and as we have rehearsed this narrative, Lord, repeated throughout the New Testament, of the triumphal entry of Jesus on that great and glorious day where he was hailed as the coming Messiah. And shouts of praise and shouts of Hosanna, bring prosperity now, save us, Lord, were ringing in his ears. As we have heard about that, we also see this lesson here. Lord, that indeed Jesus Christ came to earth to redeem mankind. And he has earned all of the praise and adoration that we could ever muster up, both here now concerning our time on earth and throughout all of eternity. Help us to be mindful of these things this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, our theme here is not the making of money. Even though I had that introduction there about Smith Barney, our theme is not the making of money. Rather, our theme is, and especially here from Philippians in chapter 2, our theme is the praise and adoration that is so very fitting, owed to Jesus Christ, pictured here, we'll get to that in a minute, on Palm Sunday, fitting for this event known as Palm Sunday, often called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What is happening in our gospel lesson? He is descending. He's from the Mount of Olives. He is descending into Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem in the Bible is always spoken of in terms of going up, and that's because, you know, you're being raised to a higher position to the glory of God. That's where, from Old Testament times, you know, the temple was there and God was always viewed as being up. But in fact, geographically, Jesus is on the Mount Olives and he is descending into Jerusalem. He begins his descent into Jerusalem, his descent from the Mount of Olives. It is also a descent into battle. A descent into battle. He is here riding into Passion Week. He knows about what is all ahead of him. He's riding into Holy Week. He's riding into his Passion. It is a descent. But he is also condescending to humanity. And clearly, that is in view here in Philippians. He is condescending to humanity. He is condescending to us. Formal theologians would call this his humiliation. His humiliation. Think about it. God becoming a man. Even the incarnation itself was a form of humiliation. Proper theology understands this. Just becoming a man was humiliating because he was God. And if we look at Philippians 2 and verse 7, we see that, right? Remember in verse 6 it says it was not something to be held on to, this whole idea of him being in the form of God. But in verse 7, but what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. There is this humiliation simply in becoming a man. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and here's humiliation, was made in the likeness of men. One level of humiliation, just becoming a man. His further humiliation was his passion and death. Not only was he humiliated by simply becoming a creature like us, but look what he went through beginning in Passion Week. This further humiliation, the humiliation of his passion and death. Look at verse 8. And being found in fashion of a man, okay, there's that general humiliation. He now humbled himself, humiliation, right? And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lifted up for all to see, this sight that is grotesque, this sight that is humiliating. What is happening here on Palm Sunday as Jesus is descending into battle and descending into his passion? What is happening on Palm Sunday is not some glib or glitzy, you know, another part of our past is that Broadway hit Jesus Christ Superstar, that somehow Jesus was this glib and glitzy kind of a figure as a superstar that we would think of typical movie or superstars today. Palm Sunday is not this picture of something glib or glitzy. It's not Jesus Christ Superstar. Palm Sunday is a celebration of his triumph, but it's also this descent into his fullest form of humiliation at the Passion. Not Jesus Christ Superstar. It is the blood and guts, Jesus Christ our Savior. Of course, we must be those who provide a measure of praise simply for who he is. He is God. There's a measure of praise that is always owed him because of who he is. But do not miss the fitting praise and adoration for what he has done. Again, if you could closely look at Philippians in chapter 2, in verse 9 now, we saw his general humiliation, he became a man, the more specific humiliation of humbling himself and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then in verse 9 it says, wherefore, and I remember Ravi Zacharias always talking about the fact that anytime you see a wherefore, find out what it's there for. It's looking back to the prior verses. Because of that humiliation, because of what he did, because he thought it was not something to be tightly held on to, being deity, because he did that, and because he rode down willingly into the Passion, because of that, God highly exalted him. Look at verse 9 again. Wherefore, therefore, because of that stuff, because of what he did, God has also highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every other name. God exalts him here for his work of humiliation. I remember the great Psalm 150 where it says, praise God for his mighty acts. God is someone who is to be praised for who he is, but he's also a God to be praised for what he's done. And that's what's happening here in Philippians. His name is exalted. God has given him a name which is above every other name. Why? Because he earned it. Not just some token, perfunctory praise. Oh, it's God. I have to praise him. He earned it. God exalts him for his work of humiliation. And Jesus Christ has earned the exaltation that he will receive for all of eternity. Now, don't think for a moment that this was not on the mind of Jesus. If you remember our first reading from Psalm 118, it's very, very clear that this is very much on Jesus' mind. In verse 19, open unto me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. You know, other places in the scriptures, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was before him. And also don't miss this in Psalm 118, you know, where it talks about Hosanna, and it's a prophecy about what would happen on Palm Sunday there. Don't miss verse 27. This is what it says in the context of a prophecy about Palm Sunday. God is light, verse 27, who has shown us light. And then it says this, bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. So you're Jesus, and you know Psalm 118, and you know that this is being fulfilled here on Palm Sunday, and you know the scriptures. You wrote the scriptures, and you know that this verse is contained in this context. On this day, this great day that the Lord has made, where the people would be crying out, Hosanna, and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He also knew that it would contain this aspect. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. From an Old Testament perspective, what is this all about? This is a true rendering of what took place in the temple. The animal sacrifices would be brought in, whether they were the rams, whether they were the sheep, whether they were the goats. And you know what? I have animals. They're really stupid, but they're not that stupid. And so when they come to the altar, they had to be tied up. It was not a pretty picture. The blood and the guts and the work of the priesthood. The animals literally, there were horns on the altars. You can look in the Old Testament and see that. But the animals literally had to be bound there, tied there. They didn't want that. But Jesus goes willingly. He doesn't try to escape as those animals would try to escape. If he was bound by anything, he was bound by cords of love for us. And cords of obedience to his Father. But there were no physical restraints on him. And so here's Jesus on Palm Sunday. He's descending into battle. And he knows that this is going to end at an altar. And he knows that he too will be fulfilling what takes place at this altar. This place where the animals needed to be bound, even to the horns, so they couldn't escape. Jesus willingly walks right into that. I'd like to read to you from John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is a passage in the scripture which comes right after the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pick up the reading here in verse 28. And Jesus is there with the disciples. And in verse 28, he says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come again unto you. And he's been talking all along about the fact that he's going away. And he says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. Well, you know, this is the end for him. I go to my Father who is greater than I, in verse 28. And this is a fascinating interlude. He's kind of stepping out from the time when he has performed the Last Supper with the disciples. And actually earlier in the week, I referenced a different area about this very same time where it says they went out and they sang a hymn of all things. Even as he knows that he's about to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, where it was that place of just that extreme emotional anguish, he's out singing a hymn with his disciples. But here, it's the same kind of a setting here. He has just finished up with the Last Supper. He's about to step into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know what happens there. And now we read in verse 31. This is John 14 and verse 31. He says this, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And then he says, arise. Let us go from here. Again, is Jesus hightailing it the other way? Is Jesus like any other animal sacrifice or any one of us who would resist, and the only way we would come to an altar is being tied there to the horns of the altar? He says, arise. Let us go from here to there. Let us go from here to what's ahead. And he knows what's ahead. On Palm Sunday, he rides into this battle. On Maundy Thursday, here, this setting in John 14, he is walking into battle. William Jay, whose devotional work I visit from time to time. He writes this: this displays his readiness to suffer. He didn't do it prematurely, but he didn't lag behind either. He was ready, and his time was come. His hour had come. And he says, I will not wait for the enemy. I will go meet him. I will go to Gethsemane. I will go and meet Judas. I will go to Calvary, where I am to die. You know, in another place in the scripture, Jesus says this: I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it be accomplished. This is well after his baptism of water by John the Baptist. This is not the water baptism which was one of the baptisms that he had to receive to be viewed as a priest. No. This is after that, where he speaks these words, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He wasn't going to go back to a water baptism again and be baptized by John. What is he talking about? He's talking about the blood baptism, the sprinkling of the blood, which was the application of the blood that took place in the life of everyone who would be a priest. And our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, receives his blood baptism, signifying to all of us that he indeed is our high priest. Sprinkled from head to toe. You think about the crown of thorns, and you think about some of the sprinkling that took place for the priesthood in the Old Testament, and how it would touch their right ear, the blood. And you think about how on the thumb of his right hand, the blood would come. And so they pierce his hands, and the blood sprinkles all over. And they pierce his feet, and on his big right toe, from top to bottom, Jesus at the cross receives his blood baptism. Picture of our great high priest. And he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it be accomplished. He knew that whatever else he did, yes, and these things were important. He taught. He was an example. He healed people. He even raised the dead. But the main mission was to be the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the life of the world. And how I am constrained, how I am held back, how in a sense I'm pent up here until it happens. Again, he didn't do it prematurely, but he didn't lag at all. Palm Sunday marks his descent into battle. His descent into Passion Week. Talk about character. Talk about courage. Talk about commitment. He loved us and gave himself for us. As the Father commanded, even so I do. Arise. Let us go from here. It was time to go. This is his, I called it a condescent, a mix of two words. He condescended to us, but he descended into battle. He condescended, if I can use that made-up word, he condescended to the cross. Came down to our level and took that descent even to the grave at the cross. What does this mean? This means that his exaltation is earned. He earned it. He deserves it. Not just because of who he is, and we get that. There's a place for that. But that's not what Philippians is talking about. Philippians is talking about, remember, wherefore? Therefore, because of these things, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. I want to take you back to something that is very small in the Bible, kind of a little point here, but it's a profound shift in the mood concerning his exaltation. There is no debate but that what Paul says in Philippians about Jesus' exaltation was inspired by an Old Testament passage, and that was Isaiah chapter 45. I trust you remember what he said in Philippians, right? Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Well, Isaiah 45, obviously Paul has that in mind. I don't think there's any debate about that. Isaiah 45 verse 23 says this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, God speaking, and shall not return. Here we go, verse 23. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. This is an Old Testament prophecy. Every knee shall and every tongue shall. This is prophetic, this word shall. It means it will happen. And of course it will happen. And how do we know for sure that it will happen? Well, we don't have to look to Philippians. We can look at Romans in chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, St. Paul is repeating that passage from Isaiah. And so we have the Old Testament comment and prediction of it, and it is by the mouth of every two or three witnesses everything shall be established. We come to the New Testament in Romans 14:11. It says this, for it is written, as I live saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So Romans is just mirroring exactly what Isaiah said. This is going to happen. It is a done deal. When we come to Philippians in chapter 2, we're going to see that there is a slight nuance here. There's a shift in the mood. Even though the same base word that we get shall from is still there, there's something in the language, and this is a little bit above my pay grade, and it's above the pay grade of many, many scholars, because even some of our translators don't have this quite exactly right. There's a shift in the mood that, again, not every translation picks up on. But again, let's look at Philippians 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Again, that's because he earned it. And then the fulfillment of that begins in verse 10. Listen carefully. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Remember, we've seen twice already, in Isaiah 45 and in Romans chapter 14, that every knee shall. Good enough. It's going to happen. What Paul is saying here, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What is happening in Philippians here is this. Not only shall they, not only will they, but because of what he has done, because he earned it, they should. They ought. And this comes out in the Greek mood of this word here. Now, some folks will say that should is simply just a fulfillment, a past tense of shall, and that's a different angle on this. The best way to look at it, in the context of what Paul is talking about here, because his emphasis on the fact that he has earned it, it's not only that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, which will happen, but every knee should. He earned it. And every tongue should confess, because he earned it. They ought to. It is fitting. Brothers and sisters, we shall bow, and we shall confess. And we should, because he earned it. Let us give of him our greatest praise. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. And these great passages surrounding Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he's no glib and glitzy Jesus Christ superstar. He is the one, Lord, whose blood, sweat, and tears all poured forth for us, even in obedience to you. He met his hour. He met the enemy. He descended into battle. He descended into Holy Week. He went to the altar without needing to be tied there with anything but love for us, cords of love, and cords of obedience before you. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Let us today and throughout all eternity sing hallelujah and praise to our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.